If you would please open your Bibles to Exodus 5. I've spent a number of weeks in the first four chapters laying the groundwork for what we are going to be studying next. And as you know, I read quite a long passage this morning, 24 verses that we looked at, and I'll be attempting to focus on today as we think about the Exodus and how that builds up through the first chapters of this book as they prepare to leave Egypt. And so I hope this will be of benefit to you today. We are continuing to focus on what we learn of Christ from Exodus and how we see Christ portrayed there. Before we begin, let's give this time to our Savior. Father, I ask that you would help me today. Help me, Father, to glorify your holy name, glorify your Son. Lord, may we truly worship you today in spirit and truth. Bless your word to our hearts. Lord, call in your sheep by means of it. In Jesus' name, amen. I have titled this, Christ the Persecuted. One of the things that you learn from Scripture is that Christ identifies very closely with His people, with His church. And I want to be very clear about something. You may have grown up, as I did, in churches that taught that the church began in Acts chapter 2. That's not actually what the Bible teaches. The church is the called out assembly of God, His elect that we were talking about even during our catechism question. It is that group of people that God is calling to Himself. And it began way back in Genesis. You see Abel being the very first martyr to the faith as he worshiped God rightly, and Cain murdered him for it. That pattern continues down to this very day. Just a week or two ago, there was a 16-year-old boy in India that was drug out and horrifically beaten to death and murdered for preaching the gospel there in India. And that continues down to this very day in other places as well. And so the Lord identifies with His people. Our call to worship was from Acts, where the Lord says to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Not, "Why are you persecuting my church?" but, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, the people of God are the bride of Christ. And let me tell you, if you pick on my wife, you're picking on me. And we'll have words, won't we? And that's how it ought to be as husband and wife. And we see our Lord caring about His bride. And so as we look at what happens in Exodus 5, we see Moses sent. Now Moses had been warned by God that Pharaoh's not going to let them go except under a strong hand. And yet Moses has no idea yet just what that's going to look like. And so he is sent to Pharaoh, told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And notice what Pharaoh says. "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh was worshipped as a god. And then to come before him and say, "God says, let my people go. Yahweh, never heard of him. He's about to." He's going to get an education in who God is. It's interesting. I've been reading about Egyptian their religion, and it continues down to this day. Amazingly so, that those same ideas percolate through the culture constantly. They worshipped what's called an Ennead, E-N-N-E-A-D, which stands for nine. It actually, that word actually comes from Greek, but they had nine main deities. And as the years went by, their nine kept continually, it's like playing a shell game with which gods were worshipped at which time. But there were always nine that were their main gods. And you're going to see God reveal himself in destroying all nine. And then a tenth plague just for good measure and to show who God really is. And so you're going to see these 10 plagues poured out, and we'll take time looking at them. I probably won't focus on each plague at a time, but we'll be looking at them as we go along. But as we begin here, we see Moses come before Pharaoh, and it says, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Now, it's interesting that in the beginning, they don't ask for all their freedom. They just say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Many times God does not give all the information at once. And aren't you glad? You know, many times we'll talk about, oh, I wish I knew God's will. And what we really mean is I want to know the future. And I've actually heard people, I've said it myself, I wish the Lord would just put on a whiteboard what the plan is, so I know what's coming. You don't want to know. You don't want to know that. And even if you did, would it do you any good? It's like the old joke about the fellow that somebody asked him, what would you do if you knew where you were going to die? And he said, well, I'd never go near that place. You see, we think that we can evade the will of God, that somehow something I can do will set that aside. God tells them enough. He tells them enough. He gives them enough light to move forward. And so at this point, they say, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. The Israelites lived in the land of Goshen, which was at the mouth out in the delta of the Nile. That's where they were settled, although they had to work in other places. That's where they were settled. If Egypt was going to be invaded, that's the way in. That's how they were always invaded from elsewhere. So if war was going to come, it would hit them first. Also, there's always the fear of pestilence. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. That's the favorite accusation. You're lazy. The only reason you're doing that is because you're lazy. Marx referred to religion as the opiate of the masses. And there is always this idea of, well, you're just lazy. If you weren't so lazy, you'd get to work. And what was written above the gate to Auschwitz? Labor makes freedom. You lazy Jews, get to work. That kind of idea never changes. How many times have you seen employers mistreat Christians for wanting to be in church on Sunday? I've known people who were fired because they asked to go to church on Sunday. Why is that? Oh, the enemy of our souls hates any kind of worship of God. And we'll do all kinds of things to prevent it. Look what we've been through in the last several months, not only in America, but around the world. Now, tyrants everywhere have been telling you, you can't worship. It's part of the reason we've continued to worship. Why? God has commanded us to worship Him. And we will continue to do so as long as we're physically able. The king says, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. So what does he do about that? Well, he has a smart idea. Make them work harder. Look, the people of the land are now many. You would have them cease from their labors. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they're making previously, you shall impose on them. You're not to reduce any of it because they're lazy. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Can't you hear the disdain, the sarcasm? Let the labor be heavier on the men. Let them work at it that they may pay no attention to false words. So they make their work heavier. One of the things that they made them do is make bricks, adobe type bricks. That has been the building block of civilization. Time out of mind. They had adobe type bricks, and you did in the Americas and around the world. It's been a very common building material. It's cheap, it's there, it's basically free. All you got to do is make these bricks, let them dry in the sun. Why the straw? I've heard people say, well, it worked like rebar, that it helped hold the brick together. That's not the reason. The reason you put straw in brick is so that they dry evenly. The straw would wick the moisture out of the mud at an even rate, and so the brick would dry nice and hard and not crack. And that's what the straw was for, and that has been the way adobe bricks have been made forever. And you mix that up, and certain mixture of clay and sand and other things, and it makes these nice bricks. And there are buildings around the world that are hundreds, even thousands of years old, built out of adobe brick. And so he takes away from them the straw that they needed to make them. And so to make the work heavier, make them gather all the straw too. And that's what they do. And so it says, so the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I'm not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves. One of the things that God does, why does God allow this to happen? God is going to convince these Israelites that it's time to leave. You know, human beings are funny critters. And we will continue even suffering as long as we have enough to eat. We'll just stay there. human beings are odd that way. One of the things that's not known much at all of after the Civil War and after the Emancipation Proclamation went out, many of the slaves in the South actually returned to those same plantations and asked to be taken back. Why would you do that? Because you don't know anything else. Don't know anything else. It is amazing how humans will do that. You hear of people in prison that will deliberately go out and do something wrong to be back in prison because they feel safe there. They understand how that world works. And they know what's expected. And if I do this, I get my food and my bed to sleep in. And really? Would people really do that? Yes, they really will. It is amazing. And so God not only has to convince the Egyptians to let go of the Israelites, He has to convince the Israelites to let go of Egypt. How many of us, once rescued from sin, are tempted to dive back into it? It is amazing how we will go back to those familiar patterns of what we did before. I grew up on a farm, and as you know, I pretty much grew up on the back of an international tractor. I know them intimately, know every sound, know how they work. And as the years went by and I left home and I worked in various places, 20 years went by and I ended up getting a job on a ranch. And on this ranch, they had the same brand of tractor that my dad had, International Tractors. Those are the only ones really you want to drive, but that's another story. But the ranch owner was amazed when I went to work on his tractor. I didn't have to think about it. I immediately knew where all the levers were. When I would work that tractor and drive it in the field, I didn't have to think about how to shift the gears or anything. The memory of that was still in my hands and in the muscles of my body. It was just right there. It was a strange experience to feel that. And if we have lived long in sinful behavior, it's going to be difficult at times to undo those patterns of behavior that you once walked in. For some folks, it's just amazing. The Lord sets them free from those immediately. And other folk, it's there till their dying day. Those struggles that they have. And so God has to convince not only the Egyptians to let them go, but He has to convince the Israelites to let go of Egypt. How many times do you hear Him in the desert? It'd be better if we went back to Egypt. Remember how good it was there? Really? So we see them pressing them hard, and you have more than one group of people here. You have the taskmasters, that is, of the Egyptians, and then you have foremen from among the Israelites themselves that are their overseers in the work. Amazing that people from their own people would mistreat them. But even today, you see what we would refer to as collaborators. During World War II, it was quite well known that there were people who were helping the Nazis in Holland and Denmark and France. And those collaborators, many times, they were people of that nation. To try to save their own lives, they would collaborate with the Nazis. And many times they were found hanging from a lamppost the next morning as well. The people viewed them with great suspicion, great anger. So he sends them out. I'm not going to give you any straw. You go, get straw for yourselves. It says the people scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. You can see how it's all part of God's plan there. Have them spread out through the land, and you know that among those people, there were folks saying, "Did you hear? Moses came back. Moses is here in the land, and he told Pharaoh to let us go." And so the news spread as well. Well, obviously they can't do more than was humanly possible, but yet they had these quotas. And so we see in 13, the taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. And then look, moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten. And were asked, 'Why have you not completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, in making brick as previously?' Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, 'Why are you dealing this way with your servants?' Once again, he says, 'You're lazy. Because you said, let's go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work. You'll be given no straw. You must deliver the quota of bricks.' The foreman of the sons of Israel saw they were in trouble because they were told, 'You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks.' When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, 'May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" Notice that they're not killing the Israelites, they're just beating on them. Interesting, no? How often, when things don't go the way we want, who's in trouble first? You ever notice with a football team that's losing? What's the first thing that happens? Do they fire the players? No. They fire the coach. It's the coach's fault. Well, it may be they need to fire everybody, but that's a different story. But yeah, they'll fire the coach. Churches, many times. Well, the answer is get rid of that pastor. He's the reason things aren't the way they ought to be. And with Moses, "Lord, look on you and judge you." Look at Moses' response. "Dear Moses, O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why dost thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all." Sometimes we think of those great heroes of the faith as like larger than life, bigger than we are, more faithful, stronger. And Moses comes before God and whines. Do you think pastors ever whine? Don't answer that. There are times, like Moses, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, where were you when this happened? Lord, why didn't that great idea work? Or why? You convinced me to come here and look how it's turned out. Moses is a real human being. The blame gets laid at his door. It hasn't turned out. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land." God is saying, "I'm going to work, and you're going to see how it happens." Now, it's going to take a process. This did not take place in a matter of days or weeks. As you read through these various plagues, some of them took a while, and there was time in between them. God is at work. He's preparing his people to pick up and leave. He's preparing the Egyptians to be just, frankly, sick of the Israelites, to where they don't want them in their land anymore. God is preparing them for what he wants. But I don't want you to miss that it is the Lord, first to last, who's involved in this. He had told Moses earlier that he was aware that he had heard the cries of the people of Israel. And he's about to respond. Not in the way they expected. But he is. I want you to look with me at that passage that we read earlier in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, and also later in the book of Acts, Paul talks more of what happens during this time. We see Paul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters. We see Pharaoh breathing threats and murder against the people of Israel. He gets permission to go all the way to Damascus. And on the way to Damascus, by his own free will, he decided to start following God. Right? Nope. God intervenes and overrules Paul's free will. All the stuff he had done before was his will. Now God's about to work in Paul's life. He's still called Saul at this point, but same guy. A light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Look with me later in the book where Paul gives us a little more detail of this same thing. In Acts chapter 22. He gives more testimony about this. In Acts 22, it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I answered, this is 22 verse 8, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said to me, "I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." Those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. If you read a little further on, he talks about the same incident again. In chapter 26, he tells the story once more. He says in 26:13, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" It is that, isn't it interesting that God is calling Saul in a way that we would say, well, that's not fair. God's picking on Saul. In fact, he says it's hard for you to kick against the goads. If you've ever driven oxen, which I have, you use an ox goad, and it's a little stick with an iron point on the end of it and a little piece of leather that you can pop. And so to move your oxen whichever way you want, you walk alongside, and whichever way you want to turn, you take that little piece of whip, little popper, and you if you want to turn left, you pop the right hand one. And then he'll move a little faster, and you'll turn to the left. Or if you want to turn to the right, you pop the one on the left, and he turns it to the right because he moves a little faster. There's nothing slower and lazier than an ox. But sometimes they don't want to move. So then you use the goad, and you jab him in the rump with that goad. It doesn't draw blood or anything. It just makes him uncomfortable, and he'll move away from it. And that's the goad. Now, if he were to kick against that goad, he'd get hurt a little worse, and it'd hurt a little harder. And so that's what God's doing with Saul, is that he's moving him along right to Damascus where he wants him. Does God have the right to do that with you? Yeah. Yeah, he's God. And he has the right and the might to do with you whatever he wants. And if it takes an ox goad to do the job, God will use an ox goad. If he has to blind you like he did Saul, he'll do that too. God can do with you whatever he wants. That bothered me so much when I began to hear about a God who could overrule me. It's not fair. Isn't he a loving God? Yes, he is. And in his great love for you, if he is calling you to salvation, he will arrange the circumstances of your life so you can't avoid it. It's there all the time. Every person who's ever been saved genuinely discovers that it wasn't his work at all, but God's. It was the God of the universe who intervened in that person's life to bring them to understand. He can use adversity. He can use blessing. More often he uses adversity. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said that God whispers to us in our joys and shouts to us in our pain. was one of the ways that God uses to get our attention. He's getting Paul's attention here. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Look with me now at the book of Isaiah. As we think about Christ and His relationship with us, if the church is His own body, His relationship with us, Paul tells us in Romans that God's will is for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." If you're going to be conformed to the image of the Son, it may mean persecution. It may mean being made look like Him. Maybe you've grown up in churches that have taught that, well, the church will never suffer. They'll be taken out of the world before any kind of suffering starts. Liars! Look around the world. Look at our brothers in North Korea, our brothers in Iran, our brothers in China, our brothers in Russia. How dare you, American prig, that thinks that, no, that'll never happen here. It's coming. Wake up! Wake up! We are going to find out very soon who actually stands for Christ. It's one of the things that Richard Wurmbrand said, that when the Nazis and then the communists came and took over Romania, he said, we began to find out who actually belonged to Christ and who didn't. There were many who just kissed the feet of the communists. Sound familiar? We are seeing men of the church in our day just rolling over, giving in to the spirit of the age just to be safe a little longer. Look what it says in chapter 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. If you stand with Christ, you may find yourself in this group. You may find yourself like him, hated, despised, rejected. Oh, but look at verse 4. Don't miss verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. We were talking this morning of a grieving family. Do you understand that he feels that first? That your griefs he bears. He is with you there. Oh, some of the sweetest times of fellowship with our Lord are in the depths of our grief, in the depths of our brokenness. He is there. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. When we see the Jews there in Egypt suffering under the hand of Pharaoh, he was right there with them. And believe you me, part of the reason he poured out judgment on the Egyptians was for what they had done to his people. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Until we come to an understanding that my sin caused the death of the Son of God, we have no understanding of the gospel at all. It's my fault. Not somebody else's, but mine. That the price of salvation for me cost the very blood of God himself. He was pierced for my transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. And don't you dare take that one phrase out of context and make it mean that Christians never get sick. What nonsense! The entire passage's context is about a spiritual condition, not you getting over some ailment. I've known so many people who take that one little phrase out of context and they think that means that, oh, I'll never be sick. I don't know what those people do when they do get sick. If that were the case, we'd still have 1,000-year-old Christians living around us, wouldn't we? It's talking about your spiritual condition. By his stripes, his scourging, we're healed. Oh, in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Think of those poor people in Egypt wandering about trying to find enough straw to make their bricks for the next day, fearing another beating, maybe having seen their father or their grandfather beaten the day before, and mom and the kids are out there struggling. It's like sheep gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Coming up in Exodus, we will see them lay hands on the Passover lamb and sacrifice the Passover lamb. Only we find out later is that it is a picture of the Passover lamb of Christ sacrificed in our place at the cross, causing the wrath of God to pass over us. He has caused the iniquity of us all, to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? Imagine that Friday afternoon as this person who had traveled about and healed the sick and raised the dead, and they nail him to a cross and he dies there in front of everybody. What would you have thought? Well, that's over. Our last hope is over. Imagine how sad they were. How broken they were. They had all these dreams of what was going to happen, and he was going to defeat the Romans and everything was going to be good again, and all of a sudden he's nailed on a cross and he dies. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, was there any deceit in his mouth? So they put him in a borrowed tomb. It says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so the Lord crushes him, puts him to grief. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of all this grief, it says he will see his offspring. He'll prolong his days. How can that be? He just died. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. He poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Shout for joy. Shout for joy. You see, he's buried, he's in the grave, and then Sunday morning comes. And you have all this running about, and he's not there, and where is he? And he meets with Mary, and he meets with Peter, and he's alive. This is the wonder of the gospel. This is the truth of the gospel. Don't get stuck back there making bricks without straw. Christ is coming. And the next time he comes, it will be in judgment. Are you ready to meet him today? Because next time he comes, it won't be as the suffering Savior. It'll be as the conquering King. And I say the sooner the better. This afternoon would be nice. Be that as it may, there is coming a day when God says, enough. Are you ready to meet him today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for being with us in our grief and in our sorrow and our suffering. Lord, thank you for being with your church as she suffers around the world. And Lord, how we plead with you that it would end soon, that you would rescue your people, Father.
set us free from the evil taskmasters. Lord, bless your church. In Jesus' name, amen.